reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 18. And this is the word of God. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them, and he bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried and prepared it. Then he brought some curds and milk and the calf and that had been prepared and set them before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under a tree.
Good morning. Welcome to Super God Sunday. We're so glad that you have come out to worship the Lord as the assembly of the redeemed on this frigid day in what has been a frigid week. On a day like today, I know that it is very tempting to just stay bundled up in your bed with your blanket like a burrito. But our Savior calls us to come to worship Him. And you responded, praise God, that is the work of the Spirit. I give thanks that you're here. A couple of housekeeping items before we launch into the message. First, as many of you know, today is the day of the not-so-small game. Now, for copyright reasons, there are certain words that I'm not allowed to use, but don't worry, I found a way around this. This is the day that the Cleveland Browns don't play football, ever. Our church, we're not in Cleveland, calm down. Our church is having a little legal get-together to watch what some might call the superb owl. So come join us. Watch on our completely legal 54.9-inch TVs. The doors open at 6:30 p.m. Bring a friend, bring a dish to share, and let's enjoy the game together. Second item. So just in case it wasn't clear. We're having a little get-together. Come join us, okay? Second item is that our baptism and membership class has just begun, but it's not too late to join. This is the last call. So if you have not been baptized or you are not yet a member but would like to be a member of First Baptist Church of Flushing, come talk to me. We'd love to have you join the class. Love to have you as part of our First Baptist family. Now, the title of the message today is Saved by Faith and Hospitality. My guess is that as soon as you saw the title in the bulletin or as soon as you heard it just now, some of you who are theologically minded might have gotten a little bit uncomfortable, since surely salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, which I also emphatically affirm as well. However, the title of this message also happens to come from a book by the same title, Saved by Faith and Hospitality. It's written by a New Testament scholar at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, a man named Joshua Jipp. Joshua Jipp, in turn, got this title, Saved by Faith and Hospitality, from First Clement, one of the earliest Christian writings of the church. It was written by a guy named Clement of Rome, probably the same Clement that the Apostle Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Clement, who had been taught by Peter and Paul. The author, Clement, of that text makes this claim that Abraham, Lot, Rahab were saved by their faith and by their hospitality. Clement makes a strong case by using our passage today about how Abraham, as he was entertaining strangers, showed how hospitality to strangers is not just something that is nice to do, or even something that's good to do and right to do, but rather, it's at the heart of the Christian faith. Now, to take a step back, what is hospitality? Just what is hospitality? To better grasp what the biblical concept of hospitality is, it's important to separate it from what it's not. Hospitality is not a fancy party. Biblical hospitality doesn't require a gracious, impeccably fashioned host welcoming guests into a beautifully appointed home prepared with perfectly presented meals. This is not Downton Abbey. This is Flushing, New York. Hospitality is not about fancy parties. Neither does hospitality require you to have a certain bubbly, effervescent personality. You don't need to be the life of the party in order to be hospitable. You don't even need to be extroverted. You don't even need to like parties. You just need to love people the way that God loves people. To see people as ones who are made in the image of God, imbued with a somebody-ness because they're image bearers. So what is hospitality? Joshua Gipps says it well when he says, "Hospitality is the act or process whereby the identity of the stranger is transformed into that of guests. While hospitality often uses the basic necessities of life, such as the protection of one's home and the offer of food, drink, conversation, and clothing, the primary impulse of hospitality is to create a safe and welcoming place where a stranger can be converted into a friend." In essence, hospitality is the welcome of the stranger. Hospitality is creating a safe, a welcoming space that changes the identity of a stranger to that of a friend, so that a stranger can become a guest becomes a friend can become a brother and sister in Christ. Today, as we look at our passage, we'll see just how why hospitality isn't just a nice thing to do, but it's at the heart of the Christian faith. We're going to see how hospitality is really based on the hospitality that God has shown to us. And we will conclude with how we can live out a hospitality that welcomes strangers as guests, guests as friends, friends as brothers and sisters. So first, hospitality in an inhospitable world. Our passage in Genesis 18 begins with a test of piety. As we read Genesis 18, we know something that Abraham doesn't know. The Lord himself has appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, and yet Abraham does not immediately recognize God as God. God is testing Abraham in this place to see what his response is going to be to strangers, to those that came his way. Have you guys ever seen that TV show, Undercover Boss? For those of us who are not familiar, it's an unscripted TV show in which the owner of a company will disguise himself, often with just a mustache, and will work in a lowly position within his own company in order to see how the business is being run when he's not around. And usually it goes in one of two ways, right? Either the manager is terrible, he's a lying, abusive thief, who in the end of this episode gets fired, or there's some honest, hard worker who gets this big promotion. Well, Genesis 18 is the original Undercover Boss. Except it's not fake. All right, let me just say, one second, that show is so fake. I've seen elementary school plays with better acting than that show. But, in our text, God is the original undercover boss. He's legit, he's not wearing a bad mustache, but nonetheless, he is giving a test. God tests Abraham's piety through hospitality, and Abraham passes with flying colors. Without realizing that it was the Lord and his two angels, Abraham sees these strangers and immediately he wastes no time in meeting them, in greeting them. The text tells us in verse 2, he bowed down low to the ground as a sign of great respect and as a way of honoring these strangers who had come his way. Now, there are seven features of hospitality that are set forth in Genesis 18, verses 1 to 8. One, Abraham sees the strangers. Two, Abraham immediately runs and greets the strangers. Three, Abraham invites the strangers to receive hospitality. Four, Abraham offers water to drink and to wash the feet. Five, Abraham provides comfort and rest inside his lodging. Six, Abraham gives food and drink. Seven, Abraham promises that he will not detain his guests from their travel. Having passed the Lord's test of righteousness, God reveals himself and he rewards Abraham. He rewards his wife Sarah as well with the promise that Abraham had been waiting for all these years, a son that will be born to them in a year's time. The very thing that Abraham and Sarah have been longing for decades. Because Abraham had shown hospitality to strangers. Now we fast forward to Genesis 19, and again, two angels now come to Sodom in the evening. None of the people of Sodom welcomed them, except for Lot, Abraham's nephew, who himself is an outsider in this city. Lot sees them and again offers them a similar seven-part hospitality. One, Lot sees the strangers. Two, Lot greets them. Three, he invites them to his home. Four, he offers water to wash their feet. Five, he promises not to detain the guests. Six, the angels enter his house. Seven, he prepares a feast for them and they eat. Now, Lot is by no means perfect, as there are some sketchy details that emerge in this narrative. However, he did offer virtuous hospitality to his guests. Now, we contrast this, though, with the inhospitality of that city that he lived in. No other person in Sodom showed any welcome to the two angels when they arrived. When the men of Sodom finally showed up at Lot's doorstep, they surrounded the house, and outrageously, they asked to gang rape these visitors of their city. People will often point to Sodom and Gomorrah as a story about sexual deviance, which it is. But it's more than that. These cities mainly serve as a stark contrast from the hospitality of Abraham. Instead of welcoming the stranger, they wanted to abuse the stranger. Instead of protecting the stranger, they wanted to victimize the stranger. Their inhospitality betrayed that their hearts were wicked through and through. And as a result, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, with Lot and most of his family the only residents who were spared. This is a story about hospitality. I want to make note that this is not some weird, lone cherry-picking of Bible stories to make it fit the theme of hospitality. The writer of Hebrews himself draws out our passage as the example to command the church not to neglect hospitality to strangers. He says this in Hebrews 13:2. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Now, Bible scholars will point out that this is a callback to God testing Abraham in our passage today. Jesus himself emphasizes the key role of hospitality to strangers and how it plays that crucial role in the Christian's life. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus says in Matthew 25:35, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was ill, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." the point that Jesus was making was that the hospitality you show to the stranger, to the needy, to the imprisoned, to the refugee, to the other, you really did it for me. Hospitality is at the heart of the Christian faith. But why? Why might biblical hospitality be so important? And the answer is this. The reason is because hospitality mirrors the divine hospitality that has been shown to us. The God of the Bible is a God of hospitality. He extends hospitality to his people. Hospitality can be defined as welcoming the stranger. What Jesus did in saving us is really the greatest act of hospitality. There, God played the host, and even though we were a stranger, he treated us as a guest. While we were distant from him, Jesus saw us, he saw us out, he welcomed us, even though we came with nothing to give. We were on the outside, and yet he invited us in. And more than that, he invited us into relationship with him. The church is the recipient of God's hospitality. And so as God has played the host in his divine hospitality, so we as the church now embody that same hospitality by granting it to others. Now, how does that happen? I think that hospitality begins with recognition. Hospitality begins with recognition. Abraham saw people who could use some hospitality. Look again in verse 2. Abraham looked up and saw three people standing nearby. And when he saw them, then he offered his hospitality. It all starts with seeing. We can't provide welcome if we never notice the stranger in need of hospitality. One of the things that the text never says outright, but I have found fascinating, is how Abraham himself was once a stranger in the land. After all, he was an immigrant. And quite often, you'll notice that those who have experienced what it's like to be on the outside tend to be more acute and in tune with the needs of others who also find themselves as strangers in a new place. It starts with recognition, and it makes all the difference. Now, 16 years ago, Connie and I first got married. And at that time, shortly after we got married, we moved up to Massachusetts, to go to seminary. It was awesome because we had each other. It was not awesome because we didn't know anybody else. So we had left our support network, and everybody was new at the new church that we had settled on. It was probably one of the toughest transitions of my life because it's not an easy thing to be an outsider. When the worship service ends, it seems like everyone around you is just having this great conversation, and you're just standing there trying not to look awkward. So when one of the engaged couples that we got to know from the church invited us to their wedding, you can just imagine how happy I was to be included. Now, I knew that at that point, we weren't really close enough to justify being invited. But that invitation was their way of welcoming us into their world, their recognition that we could use some hospitality. Now, some of you guys are like, aw, they pitied you. Shoot, I would take anything at that moment. Pity, thank you. Guys, I kept that invitation on my coffee table for like 3 months. And every time I got lonely and I didn't have a friend, I would look at that and be like, I'm going to be okay. Hospitality welcomes strangers as guests so that they could eventually become friends. In the act of welcome, the lines of us versus them becomes blurred. Now, we live in a time when we desperately need this message. It seems like everything now is us versus them. Whether it be political lines, racial lines, or socioeconomic lines. And yet, the truth is, the gospel transcends all boundaries. Christ's arrival meant that the tearing down of the dividing wall of hostility, the Christian faith isn't just another boundary of division within our larger culture. As one person insightfully noted, the gospel message can't only preach in one part of town. What they mean to say is that the gospel is relevant for all people. It challenges every person, and it speaks to all people. We live in a time and place in which the default mode is to exclude. And yet the gospel refuses to exclude. It refuses to alienate, and instead, it's a message of welcome. It's a message of embrace, first shown in the way that God welcomed us, and then as we embody this same welcome and embrace, treating strangers as guests, guests as friends, friends as brothers and sisters. Hospitality is the great apologetic in our day. Rosaria Butterfield, in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, gives this powerful testimony to the role of hospitality and how it played that key role in her conversion. Rosaria Butterfield described herself as an out lesbian feminist, a leader in the LGBTQ rights, and the recent co-author of the first domestic partnership policy at Syracuse University, and soon to be tenured radical. She considered Christians to be narrow-minded, uncharitable, and an immoral bunch because of their meat eating, their belief in corporal punishment, and their anti-choice stances. Now, during the time of Promise Keepers is a Christian men's movement rallying men to become godly examples. Rosaria Butterfield actually went out and wrote a scathing op-ed lambasting Promise Keepers, saying that it was backward and misogynist gender politics and a threat against democracy, close quote. She got tons of hate mail as a result of it. She says in her book, she's a masochist, so she read every single one of those pieces of hate mail. But one letter caught her attention. She describes it as the kindest letter of opposition that I had ever received. The author of the letter, Ken Smith, was a pastor, and he even invited her over to his house to discuss the differences over dinner. And she accepted. She had planned to use Pastor Ken as field research for an upcoming book. She didn't believe in creating straw men arguments about views that she opposed, so she thought Ken would be helpful for research purposes. But God had other plans. When Butterfield walked through the door of the Smith household, she found her preconceived notions of Christianity shattered one by one. She had known that Pastor Ken would be kind, but she also found him to be thoughtful. The Smiths served a vegetarian meal of rice and beans to respect her own dietary habits. The conversation left her realizing that the Christian faith had a depth that she had not anticipated. But it was the atmosphere of welcome that tore down the walls of hostility. She found herself returning many times to what she referred to as the cult house. And in doing so, she met other thoughtful Christians. And she found that she loved the singing within that house. As the Christians gathered, singing in harmony, she also joined. And through their extended hospitality, that hospitality shown by Ken and Floyd Smith, Rosaria Butterfield found her identity to be found ultimately in Christ. Hospitality is the great apologetic in our day. People are rarely won over through picketing. People are rarely convinced through social media bashing. I mean, think about it. When was the last time that has worked for you? But hospitality creating environments of welcome, blurs these lines of us versus them. It opens up opportunities of friendship, and more than that, of a credible witness. Hospitality does not mean that you approve everything about the other person's life. Pastor Ken didn't. And honestly, I don't even think I approve of everything in my own life. But hospitality does mean accepting and respecting a person as they are. Now, one more note about the dynamics of hospitality. Sometimes we feel like we're the outsider. Sometimes we feel like we're the stranger, and we could use some hospitality ourselves. We find ourselves waiting to be the recipients of hospitality. Now, my contention is that while it is certainly easier to welcome when you're a clear insider, when you have the clear role of the host, you don't necessarily need to be the person on the inside to create an environment of welcome. Consider this true story from the time of World War II. Samuel Hayakawa was a college president. He was a U.S. senator, and most importantly in this story, he was a Japanese American. Now, in early 1943, after the attack on Pearl Harbor, at a time when there were rumors of Japanese spies everywhere, Hayakawa had to wait several hours at a railroad station in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. He noticed others waiting in the station, and all of them were staring at him suspiciously. Because of the war, they were apprehensive at his very presence. He later wrote, "One couple with a small child was staring with a special uneasiness and whispering to each other." So what did Hayakawa do? He created an atmosphere of welcome through small talk to set them at ease. He said to the husband that it was too bad that the train should be late on so cold a night. The man agreed. And Hayakawa wrote, "I went on to remark that it must be especially difficult with a small child in winter when train schedules were so uncertain." Again, the husband agreed. And then he asked the child's age and remarked that the child looked very big and strong for its age. Again, agreement. And this time, there's a slight smile. The tension was starting to relax. After two or three more exchanges, the man asked, "I hope you don't mind my bringing it up, but you're Japanese, aren't you? Do you think the Japs have any chance of winning the war?" Language. "Well," Hayakawa replied, "your guess is as good as mine. I don't know any more than I read in the papers. But the way I figured it, I don't see how the Japanese, with their lack of coal and steel and oil, can ever beat a powerfully industrialized nation like the United States." The Wisconsin man agreed. Next remark was, "Say, I hope your folks aren't over there while the war is going on." "Yes, they are," he replied. "My father and mother and two young sisters are over there." The Wisconsin man says, "Do you ever hear from them?" "How can I?" Hayakawa answered. Both the man and his wife looked troubled and sympathetic. "Do you mean you won't be able to see them or hear from them until after the war is over?" There was more to the conversation, but the result was that within 10 minutes, they had invited Hayakawa, whom they initially thought was a Japanese spy, to visit them in their city and to have dinner in their home. All because he took a step in creating an atmosphere of welcome. Now, I don't think all of us will feel like we have the mental dexterity to navigate such a tense situation like that. But as people living in New York, we do recognize that oftentimes people come with masks and feel hardened as if they need to protect themselves. And we, all of us, have an ability to create an atmosphere of welcome through our own friendliness in our very own ways. Now, how do we apply this both in the church and in our world? First, in the church. I think hospitality is so needed in the church today. I think of our church as a very hospitable church. But still, sometimes it can be very easy for people to go weeks on end saying hi and bye, shaking hands, and then leaving still as strangers. What might it look like to create that atmosphere of welcome? What might it look like for you to acknowledge the people around you and enter into their worlds? I think maybe it just starts with knowing the people's names around you. I told you that I was trying to learn everyone's name. I'm getting better. I'm still really far behind, guys. So if I'm still saying, "Hi, brother," chances are I don't know your name. Please don't be offended. I'm trying my best. I'll tell you a quick story so that you'll feel better. Once one of Connie's relatives came up to me. It was at church, and I was doing the hello, hello, and she came up to me, and I was like, "Hi, what's your name?" And she was like, "Aaron, I'm your relative." So if I know your name, then you're doing better than some of my relatives. But I recognize that sometimes we've come to the church for so long, it's hard to ask for names with the people in the pews around you. Because it's like 3-4 years, you've shaken hands, and you're like, "Hi, brother. Hi, sister." We're going to do this thing. At the end of the month, we're going to have a ministry fair. And it's going to be great. And you're going to get to hear all about the different things that are happening at our church. But on that day, we're also going to be giving out name tags. Right? Every single one of us are going to have a name tag. It's going to be Amnesty Sunday. Right? This is a day where we say, you know, you have the "Hi, my name is," and then you just fill out your name. And then don't shame people if they look down and then say your name. We just pretend we didn't notice, and we just learn one another's names. Can we do that for each other? Yeah? Can we commit to that? Don't fill out, "Hello, my name is none of your business," right? Write your real name so we can really get to know you. Starts with knowing one another. It also goes beyond that. A few weeks back, one of the couples in the church invited me to lunch after service, and of course I said yes. It was a free day, and it was really cool because the couple had also invited another Christian that they knew, as well as a first-time visitor of the church. And together we went out to lunch, and I was surprised how quickly the friendship blossomed just because of one meal. By the end, as we walked out together, they were holding hands, which is not normal for everybody. It's okay. But they're doing the I don't know, what do you call that? Holding hands? What? Yeah, elbow tuck, right? And it was all because of one invitation. I think all it takes is walking across the room, introducing yourself, and opening your life to another person. It doesn't always end in a full meal. Maybe it's just a short conversation. But let's start there, and let's move on. Let's create this hospitality of welcome within our church. Let's always have room in our hearts for people to step inside, because that's what God did for us. Amen? Amen. Amen. Now, how do we do this in our world as well? It can happen in many ways. But I believe that the home is a beautiful way in which people who are on the outside, as the doors are open, will come rushing in. I want to give this quote from Max Licato in his book, Outlive Your Life. "Long before the church had pulpits and baptistries, she had kitchens and dinner tables. Even a casual reading of the New Testament unveils the house as the primary tool of the church. The primary gathering place of the church was the home, considered the genius of God's plan. The first generation of Christians was a tinderbox of contrasting cultures and backgrounds. At least 15 different nationalities heard Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Jews stood next to Gentiles. Men worshiped with women. Slaves and masters alike sought after Christ. Can people of such varied backgrounds and cultures get along with each other? We wonder the same today. Can Hispanics live in peace with Anglos? Can Democrats find common ground with Republicans? Can a Christian family carry on a civil friendship with the Muslim couple down the street? Can divergent people get along? The early church did, and without the aid of sanctuaries, church buildings, clergy, or seminaries. They did so through the clearest of messages, the cross, and the simplest of tools, the home. Not everyone can serve in a foreign land, lead a relief effort, or volunteer at the downtown soup kitchen. But who can't be hospitable? Do you have a front door? A table, chairs, bread, and meat for sandwiches? Congratulations! You just qualified to serve in the most ancient of ministries, hospitality. Something holy happens around the dinner table that will never happen in a sanctuary. In a church auditorium, you see the backs of heads. Around the table, you see the expression of faces. In the auditorium, one person speaks. Around the table, everyone has a voice. Church services are on the clock. Around the table, there is time to talk. Hospitality opens the door to uncommon community. It's no accident that hospitality and hospital come from the same Latin word, for they both lead to the same result, healing. When you open your door to someone, you're sending the message, you matter to me and you matter to God. You may think you're saying, come over for a visit. But what your guest hears is, I'm worth the effort. God has shown us his divine hospitality. Now he calls us to embody hospitality everywhere we go. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks because you have been a hospitable God and you continue to be so. We pray also that as we follow in your footsteps, we learn what that means, that we discover that welcome is not just for a few, but for all who enter into the circle of our lives. May we always have room for people. May we always be hospitable in the ways in which you have been hospitable to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Would you please stand?